Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we do thank you that you challenge us through it, and we pray this morning that you might indeed do that, and Father, that you'd help us to respond to your word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On April 20th, 2001, missionary Veronica Ronnie Bowers, 35, and her 7-month-old daughter Charity, seated in her lap, were killed by a single bullet when the jet fired on the Cessna plane they were riding in. The Peruvian Air Force had shot at the plane because it mistakenly thought that it was carrying drugs and drug dealers. Bauer's husband Jim, 38, and their 6-year-old son Corey survived the attack without serious injury. The pilot, missionary Kevin Donaldson, 42, was seriously injured by gunfire to his legs, but he was actually able to crash land the plane in the Amazon. Now, the Bowers family had been faithful missionaries to the area for over a dozen years. And so it's hard to understand why things like this would happen, especially when you consider that in all likelihood there were many drug dealers and criminals who flew that night without any problem whatsoever. It does make you wonder, if God is good, why is life so unfair? If you ever ask that question, you're not alone. The writer of Psalm 73 asked a very similar question. For he envied the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. The ones who had no struggles and no burdens in their life, and yet also the ones who were proud, who scoffed, who do malice and speak with sharp tongue, they were the ones being blessed. They are carefree and wealthy, the psalmist says. How can this be? Does not God do justice? He asks. Maybe you've also asked the same question. Why does God seem so unjust? Where is the God of justice? Israel in Malachi's time were also asking the question, where is the God of justice? Chapter 17, verse 2, we read, this is God speaking, you have wearied the Lord by your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? I said before that little word how is one of the key markers in the book of Malachi, and it turns up again here. Now, when we read the word wearied, we tend to think of some sort of repetitious action that gets tiresome. Someone who sort of keeps saying the same thing over and over and over again. But in this case, God is not so angry about the repetition, but rather the nature of the complaint. God is offended that people are saying that he is an unjust God. And he has every right to be offended. What they're asking is that the only wise, holy, omniscient, sovereign God of the universe come down to their level and defend himself before their petty little demands for justice. Really? Did they not forget that God had been running the universe quite well before they were even born? How dare they, or we for that matter, call God to account? Notice also their question that they accuse God of having no standards. Having no standards of good or evil. They claim everyone, yes, everyone does evil, but God says that is good and that he is pleased with it. Now, unfortunately, that kind of thinking is not kind of something not new. You hear it today all the time in our postmodern world, which believes there is no such thing as absolute standards and values and no objective good and evil. So what does God say to all this? Well, there's a very simple answer to this question. Where is the God of justice? And the answer that God gives is, I'm right here. In Hebrew, the very first word of chapter 3 literally means, here I am. God is present and he is ready to act. Chapter 3, verse 1. God says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come," says the Lord Almighty. Now, in ancient times, if the king was coming, he would send a messenger ahead of time to clear the traffic aside on the road so that the royal entourage could pass unhindered. Now, we do the same today. They're called motorcades. But back in Malachi's day, they called them messengers, whose job was to prepare the way for royalty. So if the royal messenger from God was on his way, you can be assured that God was not too far behind. The God of justice was on his way with his gavel to dispense justice. And just for interest's sake, the word "my messenger" in that verse in Hebrew is also the word Malachi. This is the very name of the prophet we're studying. So who then is this messenger that God's going to send? Well, the words "prepare the way before me" give us a clue, as Malachi is probably thinking of what the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 40, where Isaiah said, "A voice of one calling in the desert. In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley will be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, and the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, when we get to the New Testament, all four writers of the Gospel declare that this passage from Isaiah is fulfilled in John the Baptist. It could not be any clearer. What is also clear from Isaiah is that God is on his way as well. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God, says Isaiah. Malachi is just saying the same thing that Isaiah is saying. But obviously the people in Malachi's day hadn't drawn the connections between the two. It's a remarkable thing that God promises to literally come to his people. But Malachi says God will come to his temple. God's not coming simply to check out people and to see what's going on. He's coming to his throne room, to the place where he belongs as king. As we've been seeing in Malachi, the priests have been profaning God's house and treating it as their own. But now the rightful owner will reclaim possession. It's a bit like the tenants who have been wrecking the joint, only for their owner to come and kick them out. And when is God actually going to come? Answer: suddenly, when they least expect it. Reminds me of the words of the Lord Jesus, who said he will come back one day soon, when we least expect it. So the people ask, "Where is this God of justice?" And God says, "Don't panic, I'm on my way." This is a good thing, or is it? Let's look at verse 2. Verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them as gold and silver. And the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers and perjurers, against all those who defraud labourers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive the aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty." The people want God to come to bring justice for them. And instead, they will receive judgment. Ouch. Think of it like this. Now, if you're driving along the Olympic Highway and you see in your rear vision mirror some red and blue flashing lights, how do you feel? Well, it depends on how fast you're going, doesn't it? If you're doing the speed limit, you don't have any cause for concern. If you're way over the speed limit, then those lights kind of leave you with that kind of pit feeling in your stomach, doesn't it? Guilty people don't look forward to the coming of justice because they have nothing to expect other than being found out. And so for the people of Malachi, God's coming will not be a day of vindication, but condemnation. And the judgment's going to come in two forms. It's going to come by fire and by water. Now, fire doesn't work. It separates out the worthless dross from the valuable silver and the gold. It takes away the impurities so that we've got the pure stuff left. Similarly, when the judgment of the Lord comes, it's going to be like washing, where the soap pulls the dirt off from the clothes and it sends it down the drain. God's judgment involves separating the valuable from the worthless and then discarding the worthless. Now we can see how this will work out for the people of Israel. Once God's justice comes, men will bring correct offerings, which will be acceptable to the Lord. Now if you go back to chapter 1, verse 10, God said, "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, so that you would not light useless fires on my altars. I am not pleased with you, said the Lord Almighty. I will accept no offering from your hands." That's all going to be fixed up when God returns. But God will be also quick to testify against those who have violated the covenant of God that he has made with his people. And God lists seven specific violations of the covenant in verse 5, represents this whole covenant code. It's both the public sins and also the private sins. And God makes no distinction between the two, as some people do. Now at this point we go, "Oh well, thank goodness, I'm not like that, I'm not a sorcerer. I've never been unfaithful to my husband or my wife. I don't abuse employees because I work for myself. Bring on the judgment." But such a kind of attitude is kind of foolhardy. For a start, each one of us has actually got a sorcerer at our hearts or in our hearts. Now what is sorcery? Well, it's not just tarot cards and voodoo dolls. In essence, it's attempting to manipulate a supernatural power to serve our own ends. So if we try and use religion to serve us rather than giving ourselves completely to God, we're actually a sorcerer. Have you ever prayed a prayer like this? "Dear Lord, help me to get my work done easily and to make those problem people and situations go away." That's a prayer that actually fits in the category of sorcery. Because such a prayer actually treats God as if his chief end was to glorify and serve us, rather than vice versa. All of us have been unfaithful to our husband or our wife in our thought life. We've harassed people, depriving them what is fair and just and right. Now, Paul says in verse 3, in chapter 3 of Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so when we grumble about God's justice, all we're doing is we're actually condemning ourselves. It's actually arrogant to think with our mountain of sin that we should seek the advice of the judge of heaven and earth as to what he should do about the problem of evil. Something needs to change. And it's not God. God says in verse 6, "I, the Lord, do not change." God never changes. God is reliable, consistent, the same yesterday, today and forever. The commitments that God has made to his people still stand. Unlike the commitments that his people made to him, which they tore up and threw away through their behaviour. As God says in verse 7, "Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them." God's people had strayed from their known path, and as an act of admission, they do not keep God's holy laws and decrees, to which God is quite entitled to bring justice and destroy his people in judgment. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he makes an offer to his people. It's God's way of saying all is not lost. But instead of God changing, it will involve the people changing. First thing God says in verse 6, "I, the Lord, do not change, so you descendants of God are not destroyed." Now that may seem a little bit surprising to us. We'd expect God to say something like, "I have not changed my demand for justice, and I will judge the ungodly." Instead, the focus is on God's unchanging mercy and grace and his unwavering faithfulness. The people were charging God with unfaithfulness, and God returns served by saying, "It's because of my faithfulness that you are not destroyed." And that's why God says to the people, "You are the ones that need to change." Verse 7, "Return to me and I'll return to you," says the Lord Almighty. The people need to repent. They need to turn back to God. They need to turn back to the covenant relationship. If Israel returned to the covenant relationship, the other party, God, would reciprocate. God would throw open his arms like a father in the parable of the prodigal son and welcome them home if they repented. But there had to be genuine change, real change, a radical change of heart that was prepared to change their ways. And the really good news is that the promise, return to me and I'll return to you, is also available to us as well. If any of us turn from our ways and seek God, God will return to us. But if only life is that simple. Let's read on, verse 8. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Did you rob me? But you ask, how do we rob you in tithes and offerings? You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Now Israel here are playing kind of the part of a child who, when he's told, put your shoes on, answers, well, where are they? All the time knowing exactly where their shoes are, right in front of them. They'd made a clear answer right in front of them. They had a clear answer right in front of them in terms of the manner of repentance, and they were trying it on. They didn't have to work out how to repent. It was so plain as day to see it. They are saying to God, how should we repent? And God says, stop ripping me off. Stop robbing me through your tithes and offerings. And as we've seen in the book of Malachi, the symptoms of covenant disobedience are everywhere. And this little section, God zeroes in on financial matters. God's not criticizing the people's generosity and that they've stopped being generous. That's because the people were encouraged to freely give in accordance with individual discretion. Instead, they could not even keep the specific obligation under the covenant called a tithe. In Psalm 24, we read that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Everything in the world belongs to God. Everything we have is a gift from God. So when the Israelites entered the promised land, they were effectively tenants. They were enjoying the benefits at the discretion of their God. Consequently, they were required to give 10% or a tithe of their agricultural produce to the Lord. Now you may think, well, oh, just 10%, that's a bit high, isn't it? Well, the average royal tax by other human kings of the time was 33%. And incredibly, given God owned everything, the fact that he only asked for 10% and let them keep 90% can only mean that 10% was actually pretty low. Anyway, the tithe of 10% was collected and it was used for three purposes. Firstly, it supported the full-time ministry of the Levites and the priests. Secondly, it provided relief for the poor. And thirdly, it facilitated the regular celebration of the family of God in God's presence. And we read about that in Deuteronomy 14. And now Israel had stopped giving the full tithe, which not only displeased God, but actually started to hurt other people in their society. So what's God going to do about this? Well, surprisingly, he gives them a challenge. He says in verse 10, test me in this. See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops and the vines of your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. And then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Now, normally testing of God's a really bad idea. God normally writes the exams rather than actually sits them. But sometimes God invites his people to put him to the test by asking him to trust his word and to step out in faith and see if God will keep his promise. So what exactly is the test? Well, they were to trust God by giving the full tithe. And if they did, God would shower blessing upon them. In other words, if God's people were faithful to the terms of the covenant, God promises to keep his end of the bargain and bless them to the extent that they would have international recognition. And we'll see what happens next week with how they go. But the big question here for us is, what does this actually mean for us? Does such a promise actually still apply today? Now, it's a critical question because there have been a number of people, high-profile American, telling evangelists to say, well, just look at Malachi 3 verse 10. All you need to do is tithe and you will have financial security in abundance. That's what it says. To quote one of them, you are establishing deposits with God which can be used when you need them. Now, you have to be really careful with this sort of stuff because there's always a context. A record of God acting in a certain way or even requiring something to be done does not necessarily make that action some sort of universal principle. So in this case, we need to consider the main issue, which is covenant disobedience. This is not a case of the name it and claim it. Rather, it's a case of God's people need to have a live it theology. In other words, act as a child of God and you will be treated as one. Now, even so, where does that leave the New Testament Christian, this tithing concept? In the New Testament, we see no reinstatement of this specific tithe obligation. But it doesn't mean we're actually let off so lightly. It follows that the responsibilities of New Testament people exceed the responsibilities of the Old Testament people. Because we're now in a better situation. We're under a new covenant rather than the old. So tithing at 10% really should be some sort of starting point rather than some sort of hard and fast rule. 10% should be more of a floor rather than a ceiling. And this is highlighted in what the New Testament does actually teach on giving. We read this in 2 Corinthians 9 earlier. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. What we give back to God in our tithes and our offerings need to flow from a generous heart in response to all that God has done for us. God set up the tithe system in the Old Testament for the work of God and to help the poor. And the same is true. When you give in church, it goes towards the spread of the gospel, both internationally, locally, and also to those in need. These things remain God's priorities in God's kingdom because God doesn't change. So this morning we started and we asked the question, where is the God of justice? And God's response is, well, you need to change. And funnily enough, the writer of Psalm 73 came to that conclusion as well. He says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. When the psalmist began to understand his place, the place of the wicked, who God is, he came to a different conclusion. He realized that he had it wrong and that he needed to change. That's what Israel needed to do, as do we. So then in the end, we might actually say something similar to the psalmist. Because the psalmist says, he says, yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the unchanging God. That you do not change, that you are the same yesterday, today and forever. That you are faithful to everything that you say. Father, we thank you for the challenge this morning to realize that we are the ones with the problem, that we are the ones who need to repent. We are the ones who need to turn back to you. But we thank you that when we do, that you welcome us. Just like the father in the story of the prodigal son, you throw open your arms and you welcome us home, and for that we thank you. And we pray, Lord, that in response to your grace to us, that you would teach us to be generous. Generous to you in what we give back to you, but also generous to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.